Hey, I am super excited because our speaker tonight is a good friend. I've known him for several years now. He used to be the dean of the Bible College out at Marietta. Did a fantastic job at that. I've been here now for 28 years, and I think in the time that Andy led the Bible College, it was the best that I'd ever seen, and we had such amazing fruit from that, you know, that we experienced in our church as well. And but he just recently, in the last 18 months or so, became the lead pastor of Cornerstone Church out in Wildomar, California, right down the 15. And God is just using him in incredible ways. He's a gifted Bible teacher, and I'm really, really excited for him to share with us tonight. So would you please welcome Pastor Andy Dean.
Well, good evening. Good to be here. You guys got a deal. We charge $15 for our steak and study at our church. So if they get wind of this, we're in trouble. I don't think we can keep up. But if you have a Bible, would you open to the book of Judges? Isn't that a pleasant book? The book of Judges. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So I'm so thankful to be here and to be in the Word with you guys. Tonight we're going to talk about breaking destructive patterns, and we're going to look at the book of Judges to talk through that, because the book of Judges, you know, there are 12 judges. I named one of my kids after one of the judges. One of my son's name is Gideon, and so I love the book of Judges, but it is the darkest period in Bible history that you can imagine. It is a horrible time to be alive during the book of Judges, and so you have to ask the question, how did it get so bad? Right? What in the world happened that caused this to be such a dark time in the time of Israel, right? Well, we have a clue. One of the clues is in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, where it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, that's the problem. That's our problem today. When we think that we should do what is right in our own eyes, when we're being led by our feelings, when we're being led by our emotions, right, when we're being led by culture, when we think, well, I think this is right, and we're not checking in with God and His Word, things end up in our lives personally like it did in the book of Judges. This is the mantra that gets each of us in trouble when we forget King Jesus and instead just go with what we want to do, our convenience, our comfort. And so today, we're going to see how bad it really got, and we're going to look at the issue that really caused all this, the result of that issue. We'll talk about the hope that they should have had in that moment, and then the fix, right? How can we make sure this isn't happening in our lives today? So let me pray, and then we're going to be in Judges chapter 2. Father, we are grateful for this time that we can spend together. Thank you for the great food. Thank you for all those that were serving us the food, Lord, and then doing that with a joyful heart. We're grateful, Lord. We're thankful to be together. We're thankful that we have clear minds tonight where we can worship you, Lord. We're in our best moments when we're worshiping you and looking at your word and having iron sharpen iron with other men, Lord. And so we thank you that you brought us here tonight. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us by your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 7, we see the issue. This is the issue. I believe it's a lack of intentional discipleship. That's the problem. That's how things got so bad, a lack of intentional discipleship. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gashan. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." How did this happen? How in the world did a generation grow up in Israel, this new nation, not knowing God? Right? How can it be said that this generation just doesn't know who God is? Well, it's a lack of intentional discipleship, specifically on the part of the elders and the parents, right? It's just a lack. I'm going to put a slide up on the screen showing, you know, that Moses wanted this. Moses, you know, commanded that this would happen, right? Moses was good about discipling Joshua. He brought Joshua all around and apprenticed him and taught him the ways of the Lord. Joshua was good about this. But then when it got to the generation of the elders and the parents, they were okay because they still remembered the time of Joshua. They remembered what the Lord had done. But this is where the generation gets lazy. And then there's a lack of intentional discipleship, and they don't pass it forward at all. It just stops. This wasn't the plan. Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." And so Moses commands that families, that parents would be intentional in disciple making, right? It's my greatest goal that I could have is to stay married to my wife. We've been married for 16 years, to stay faithful and married to my wife and to raise my kids in the ways of the Lord. And I'm intentional about that, right? This passage, Deuteronomy 6, tells us to be. They're like, use your house. Use your house as a reminder, as a trigger almost, right? So we do that in our house. At our dining room table, you will find the devotional book that we are reading, mostly because I'm forgetful. But as I'm having dinner and I see it right in front of me, I realize all I have to do is grab it and read this devotional to my kids, right? And I use my house as a reminder to be discipling my family. We have to be intentional about doing this. Well, Joshua caught all of that, and Joshua commanded the same exact thing in Joshua chapter 4, verse 21, where it says, "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? You shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land." Right, Joshua had these stones stacked up in a way that was so unique that eventually a future generation would say, what's that? And it would be a trigger and a reminder for the parents to then say, oh, we crossed over this river on dry land. And it's amazing who God is and what he can do. And so Joshua is trying to give them ideas on how they can disciple the next generation. Well, then why didn't it happen? Why did they disobey? Well, probably busyness, distraction, comfort led to spiritual amnesia, where all of a sudden they're like, well, yeah, it's just not as important as I think. We're doing good. We haven't broken any big rules. And they just forget. And intentional discipleship is just as needed today as it was in Bible times. Each generation must be taught who God is, how gracious and merciful he is, and what he has done. Ephesians 6 in the New Testament says, bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord, right? This command is constantly put forth to make disciples of the next generation. But we have the same exact temptations as these elders and parents did in this time after Joshua, right? We let busyness, distraction, comfort get in our way and make us think, well, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do that next week. I won't do that today. I'll do it later. You know, I read a very specific stat. It says the average U.S. adult is on social media too much. Too much. That's the official stat. It's just too much, right? A real stat is this. A recent survey, this is heartbreaking, says 54% of kids think their parents check their devices too often. And here's the worst part. 32% of those kids say it makes them feel unimportant. And somehow this tool that can get us information and help us research things ends up causing people around us to feel like they're just not as important. And these precious children that I'm trying to raise in the ways of the Lord, I can say I'll do that tomorrow because I'm a bit distracted today. We have the same temptations. And we're kidding ourselves to think that a 1.5-hour church service on Sunday is enough to counter all of the cultural programming that is going on around us. It was never intended to. I always tell our church in Wildomar, like, hey, I'm glad you're here, but if your goal is just to show up here on Sundays, you may experience zero transformation in your entire life. You will be stuck and not growing. The best I can do on a Sunday is bring some momentary conviction that you won't actually follow through with unless you're in a life group, you're in a discipleship group, you're serving on a team where people can hold you accountable. It's not about a Sunday service. That's a time where we celebrate being together with the Lord, take communion, where we grow together in the Word. But it takes so much more than that. The culture is constantly discipling the next generation. Last night, my family was excited to watch Lego Masters Season 4. Cool show. But guess what? It's not a cool show produced by Christians. And so Episode 1 was a full cultural programming of my children where we had to pause multiple times and talk to our kids. Episode 1 had right after two men lost in their Lego competition where under their name was husbands, within a blink of an eye, these two men turned and kissed each other. And I'm like, okay, I've got a 7-year-old, a 9-year-old, and okay. And so I missed fast-forwarding on that one. We paused, and I had to have that whole conversation with my kids because of Lego Masters. It's not an accident. It's cultural programming. It's disciple-making. The culture is very specific on discipling the next generation's emotions, and it's working because 20 hours of discipleship through TV and social media and news and all that is way more effective than just a church service. That's why it takes so much more than just a church service for discipleship. Well, Jesus didn't believe that it was all about the Sunday service. Jesus didn't only model for us the Sermon on the Mount. Right? It wasn't like, okay, I go from one crowd of 5,000 to another crowd of 5,000, and it's cool. Just big crowds. No, he didn't do that at all. He lived with these 12 disciples and traveled with them for 3.5 years, right? He was with them all the time. It was relational ministry that he was modeling there. It wasn't just big number ministry that was there. And so we see this in the New Testament, no surprise. We see the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 telling Timothy, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see 4 generations of disciple making here, right? Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, you've got to find faithful people, reliable people, but it doesn't end there. Those people need the tools to pass it on to others, right? It can't just end with one person sharing something. We've got to equip people with the tools to pay it forward, and that didn't happen in the book of Judges. The process of passing on the gospel towards other people is a necessary ingredient in the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. We won't have an abundant life just by consuming, right? We need to serve. We need to contribute to the kingdom of God. So that's the issue, a lack of intentional discipleship. What did that result in? Well, that resulted in a self-destructive pattern. If you look at verses 11 through 17 of chapter 2, this is the cycle that repeats itself all throughout the book of Judges. Here's the cycle. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their father, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, and there'd be a season of peace. But, verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Israel's pattern as a nation is often our pattern personally if we're honest, of hitting rock bottom because we've rebelled against the Lord, forgotten about the Lord, and he is faithful to allow some of those consequences to cause us to seek him again. I'll put a slide on the screen of this pattern, and you just see it all throughout the book, right? There's rebellion. God is faithful to discipline. It brings about repentance. There is deliverance through the judges. There is a season of peace. When that judge dies, guess what? Let's start the rebellion all over again. The cycle is psychotic and obvious from our point of view. But before we point fingers, we realize we often live out this cycle. And apart from the grace of God, this would describe all of us. We would still be stuck in this cycle if it weren't for the grace of God. We often end up in positions like this, and we wonder, how did I get here again? I thought the Lord had given me victory over this sin, victory over this temptation, but I find myself down here again. Well, this is our default pattern in life without intentional discipleship, accountability to really be growing, right? It's hard to change without help. Most people have enough of the grace of God in them where they know what they want to do, they know who they want to become, they know how to follow the Lord, but they don't have what it takes to do that change themselves, right? It's obviously got to be a work of God, but God calls us to bear one another's burdens, and I've seen, mostly, that those that are being transformed are doing it together as a band of brothers. Right, they're getting together saying, let's all seek the Lord. Let's all keep each other accountable. Let's all stop looking at pornography. Let's all start reading the Bible. And it's with accountability that this happens, where we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, like it says in Galatians 6:2. And so that's the result of the issue of a lack of intentional discipleship. But as we've already seen, there's hope, and the hope is that God is compassionate towards us. He doesn't just leave us and say, well, I already told him once, I'm not going to tell him again, and just let him die off. No, God is compassionate towards us. Look at verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Listen, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. The people were getting not only what they deserved, but what was prophesied by God in Deuteronomy of what would happen. Hey, if you turn your back on me, I'm going to bring you into this land where there's these other nations, where there's other false gods. If you stick with me, we're going the distance. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to be a light. You'll be the most blessed nation on the earth. You start worshiping these false gods, I'm going to have to judge you. Not because he's mean, but because God loves the whole world so much that he needs a lighthouse that is faithful to reach that whole world. And so God has to judge. He's compassionate. As discouraging as judges is, it reminds us how relentless God's love is in our lives. Every time we see this cycle of self-destructive patterns, God keeps showing up mercifully. And it happens in our life, right? We try things our own way. We end up in a big mess. We eventually run out of options, turn to God, and what does he do? He welcomes us back, right? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He's a welcoming God, even when we are stuck in the pattern. And notice, he interjects himself into our pattern. The Israelites aren't on this pattern, and they're like, abandon ship, let's get off the pattern, and let's follow the Lord. They would keep on going on this pattern if God didn't interject himself. And many of us have stories like that, where God inserted himself into our story, and we didn't even deserve it, right? We were like, I wasn't seeking you. There's none good, none that seeks after God, right? And we can think, man, my life is a disgrace in these moments, but God's grace is so much greater than our disgrace, and God is stronger. And we should see the Lord's compassion specifically in the Lord's discipline. It is a compassionate thing that he does. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Right? I find zero pleasure in disciplining my children. They're at a very disciplining age, let me tell you. Elementary school and starting middle school, my goodness. They would just, all day long, if I wanted to, I could just be disciplining them with how disrespectful they'll talk back to their mother, or the little attitudes they have. I don't find joy. I get excited about planning fun for my family. I'm like, all right, we're going to do an outdoor movie night on the projector. We're going to get ice cream. And then they're just so rotten, I can't do it. And I'm like, you're ruining my night. Like, I wanted to do this with you, and now everyone's all grumpy going to bed, and we're trying to calm everyone down. And I don't find any pleasure in disciplining my children. I want them to learn obedience to me so that one day they'll have obedience to God. Right, I want them to learn how to trust me and have faith that their dad loves them so much that they're willing to obey me, even if it goes against everything raging in their little hearts. And all their emotions are telling them, no, I'm right, and their selfishness is saying, you're right. If they can learn to trust me and mom, then maybe one day they can learn to trust the Lord when their emotions are telling them the exact opposite as well. It's God's compassion that disciplines us. And it's my compassion that disciplines the kids. There are obviously times where I'll raise my voice and it doesn't become a compassionate thing. And then I have to apologize and say, hey, I'm sinning in this moment too. But God is giving us strength to realize our heart breaks for these little sinners. They're the most adorable little sinners I know, and I love them to pieces. But they can be controlled by their emotions and their flesh, just like I can be at times. And so the hope is that God is compassionate towards us. And that's hope for our family, too. That's hope for our friends. That's hope for people that maybe we have given up on because we're like, they're not letting me interject into their story. Like, I can't insert myself into their story. They reject my offer and my help. They're rejecting the church's help. And then we can keep praying and recognize that God can still insert himself into their lives. Right, that God is still compassionate. When we've reached our dead end, when we've reached our max of patience, God still is compassionate, way more than us. And so the issue is a lack of intentional discipleship, right? That's the big problem. The result of that is a self-destructive pattern. The hope is that God is compassionate. And so he's going to insert himself into our story. But what's the fix? Like, how do we get out of this pattern? If we find ourselves in this cycle, we don't want to go back towards our temptations. We don't want to go back to the old ways before we knew Christ. We want to walk in victory. What's the fix? The fix is in moments of clarity, we have to break the cycle. In moments where we are thinking most clearly, we've got to make the change by God's grace. Verse 19 shows us this through negative example. It says, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. I say by negative example because the people in the time period of the judges, they stayed in the cycle. They did not cease from their stubborn way. So their stubbornness became these unhealthy, sinful habits that just made the situation worse and worse. And instead of breaking the cycle, they just embraced the cycle. That's what they were comfortable with. That's what they were familiar with. And so they kept on going down this path. Well, that didn't work for them. So what's the opposite of that, right? What can we do? Let's break the cycle in moments of clarity. How do you do that? Well, first you pray. You just beg the Lord in prayer to be compassionate, to insert himself into your story or the person that you're praying for. You say, Lord, without you, I can do nothing, right? I mean, it's not, the passage isn't showing us, just do better in life and you'll do better in life. Well, we can't, like we can't just do better in life, right? We need God's help. And so we start with prayer and beg the Lord to finish the work he started in us. Lord, you saved me. And so I know that you will sanctify me and you will make me fruitful, but you've got to finish the work that you started in me. And so we start with prayer and then we attack the stubborn way that we just read about. They stayed in their patterns because of their own stubborn way, it says in verse 19. How do we go after that stubborn way and just destroy it, that piece of our flesh? I read a really interesting book a few years back. It wasn't a Christian book. It was called The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. It was a yellow book. It was a New York Times bestseller. And I just thought habit science was interesting, and I'm very aware of the differences between spiritual disciplines and following Christ and habit science. I totally get all of those differences. But I found what he wrote about interesting as an unbeliever, because a lot of what he says, you're like, man, if you just had the Spirit of God in you. But he talks about a cue, something that triggers a habit that leads to a routine, the behavior, whether it's good or bad, that then is rewarded. There's a craving, right? There's just something, that a reward that reinforces another cycle, right? But these are cycles that we control because they're habits. And so you think, what is a cue? So for me, for many years, the cue was driving by a donut shop. In New Jersey, all we had is Dunkin' Donuts. So I only ever grew up on like stale donuts. I didn't know there weren't donuts that weren't stale. I thought that all donuts are stale and that's okay. So I had cream with a little bit of coffee in it, which was their coffee there. And then I had stale donuts. Well, I come to California and there's all these mom and pop donut shops. And they're amazing. I mean, donuts in California are made by fat little cherubim in the background. There's these fat little angels mixing up the batter. I mean, they're angelic, right? And so one of my cues would be driving by a donut shop. I'll buy 7 donuts. I bring 5 donuts home for the family because there's 5 of us, right? And then we eat the donuts together, and the family never knows that I already had 2 of them. They think I had 1. I'm so disciplined. And the reward is obvious. Have you ever had a donut? I mean, it's not cardboard, right? And so it reinforced this craving and this dad bod that I have, right? So that's an example of that. But you can experience that in a healthy way. The cue could be waking up to your alarm clock, and the routine could be, before I do anything, I'm going to exercise, and then you get some endorphins from exercising. And it could be a healthy pattern as well. Anyway, he writes about this, and here's what's interesting. He writes, when a habit emerges, the brain stops fully participating in decision-making. It stops working so hard or diverts focus to other tasks. Unless you deliberately fight a habit and find new routines, the pattern unfolds automatically. According to his research, 40 to 45% of daily decisions are simply habits playing themselves out. We're not even really in control. This is just a habit that we have created. So it is tragically easy for us to give into temptation when we create a cycle like this, because we've programmed sin into our life, right? It's crazy that we can do this. And so we've wired our minds to head in a destructive, sinful pattern. And so we need to fight against that. 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, right? He's not talking about getting ripped. He's not talking about hitting the gym, right? Although bodily exercise profits a little, right? He's saying, I'm disciplining my body. I'm making my body accomplish spiritual tasks. So we would call habits spiritual disciplines, right? The spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading the Bible and fasting and worshiping and journaling. We would call them spiritual disciplines. And the Apostle Paul says, I've got to discipline my body. I need to use this physical world to cause me to pursue Christ and bring it into subjection. And so we intentionally rewire our lives towards godliness. Now, Duhigg writes that people creating keystone habits will trigger widespread change in many other areas. So that's the key of his book is this. Hey, if you just find a keystone habit, like a habit so strong that it will affect the rest of your life, that's where you start. You don't try and start 10 little habits. You find a habit so strong that it affects everything else. And his example is people who start exercising, check this out, they begin to, their only goal is to exercise daily. They begin to eat healthier, feel less stress, and they spend less money on their credit cards. Like, how does that work? Well, this habit is so healthy that all of a sudden it's affecting even financial habits and eating habits, and there's less stress in life. And so he's like, start with a strong habit like that. Okay, so back to the Bible. You know, these habits create small wins that basically give us more motivation to just tackle all of life. For the Christian, what is the keystone habit? What's one thing that you could do to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, right? One thing that you can do to say, God, you've got to do the work. Your spirit has to do the work. You've got to finish what you started in me. But I want to partner with you. So what can I do that you've already called me to do that I know you're going to empower me to do? What is it? What is the one thing? Prayer is epic, and it's part of it, but it's reading the Bible. It's reading the Bible. It is game-changing. Now, prayer is obviously game-changing, and a side note, obviously, and you've probably heard this, that if you want to divorce-proof your marriage, pray every single day with your spouse. The divorce rates go down to less than 1% when couples are having more than a mealtime prayer, but a daily time of 5 to 10 minutes, just husband and wife without the kids, praying together, the divorce rates just go down to nothing. And so, yeah, prayer is obviously really powerful if it can do something like that. But for the believer, it's daily Bible reading. And I know you hear that in a good Bible teaching church like this. Daily Bible reading. The American Bible Society reported a study that people who consistently engaged with the Bible, so that could be, you know, going to church, reading the Bible, things, here's how their life changed. They began to pray more, attend church more, they were more likely to volunteer, they were more generous givers, and they were more likely to forgive people. Like all the cool spiritual things you'd really hope for. I want to be a forgiving person, a merciful person. It happens not by saying, be forgiving, be merciful, be more merciful. It happens by just reading the Bible every day. It's really just one practical way to do John 15, right? To abide in the vine so that as you hang out with Jesus, he bears much fruit in your life. You're just hanging on for dear life to Jesus and he brings the fruit. Everything changes. I want to put another slide on the screen. Look at how everything changes, but this is only for someone who reads the Bible 4 times a week. If you read the Bible 1 time a week, here, don't read the slide for a second. If you engage with the Bible only 1 time a week, so that means only coming to church, but you don't read the Bible at home, or not coming to church, but you read the Bible once at home, or you go to a life group where they, you know, they talk about the Bible. If your engagement with the Bible is 1 time a week, do you know that statistically you are no different behaviorally than an unbeliever? Isn't that crazy? Most people think the win is, man, if I could just go from going to church once a month or twice a month to every single week, that's a win. That is a win. That's great. But it actually won't transform your life. Just going to church and not reading on your Bible on your own, behaviorally, those people will have sex outside of marriage the exact same amount as those that don't have faith in Jesus. Drunkenness, drugs, all of the behavioral things are exactly the same as an unbeliever for engagement in the Bible 1 day a week. Scary enough, 2 days a week, same exact thing. 3 days a week of Bible engagement, so maybe going to church and reading twice during the week, there's a bit of a blip. There's a blip. Well, hey, there's a little bit of life there. But if you can read the Bible 4 times a week, look at what happens. We'll put the slide back up. From the negative example, drunkenness is 57% less likely. Sex outside of marriage, 68% less likely. Pornography, 61% less likely. Anger issues, 32% less. Bitterness in relationship, 40% less. Feeling spiritually stagnant, like dry seasons, 60% less likely. And on the positive, sharing your faith with others goes up 228%. Discipling others in like small groups or one-on-one goes up 231%. These are just the highlights from the study. Studies like this have been done over the decades and are very similar. This one just had the clearest results. 4 times a week of Bible engagement will transform your life. And if we're not trying to be transformed, what are we doing? Like, is it like, are we that bored where we're like, oh, it just kind of feels like a party on Sundays, so I like going to a party. No, we want to be transformed. We want to be completely changed. I don't want to be like the old Andy. The old Andy was a jerk. I don't want to be like him. He hurt people. He was mean. I want to be more like Jesus. And the system is rigged in the best way for us. It's either all or nothing. If we go all in with God and we say, Lord, you can have all of me. He's like, great, I'll take all of you and I'll transform all of you. But if you say, you can have a little bit of time on Sunday morning, he's like, all right, well, I'll do what I can on there, but it's not as much as you'd expect to happen. It's not a social club, right? It's everything. And so obviously, don't do the math to try and spread out 4 days a week over 7 days. Just read the Bible every day, right? Read the Bible every single day. And I know a church like this probably has Bible reading plans that are put out every year. It's not hard. You know, reading the entire New Testament in a year, which is a goal that not a lot of Christians have ever accomplished. Just to read through the entire New Testament, all you have to do is read one chapter a day on weekdays. There's 260 weekdays in a year. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. Weekends can be for reading something else or getting caught up. If you missed a couple days, well, get caught up on the weekends. Like, it's really easy. One chapter a day is like 5 to 7 minutes of reading a day. But it's more than reading. It's spending time with Jesus. It's being saturated in his truth. And you could read the entire New Testament every year without even thinking about it. And you could put it on in your car and listen to it, you know, four times on the way to work or wherever you're driving, the same chapter. And it would literally be easy to do that. Reading the entire Bible in a year takes 4 chapters a day, basically. And that's, you know, 20, 25 minutes, so a bit more of a commitment. But going through the entire Bible in a year, I mean, it's powerful. I'll tell you what, my journey with the Lord, I grew up in a Christian home. Like, all my backsliding is on me. My parents took me to church. I knew the gospel. I knew it wasn't a works-based salvation. Like, I knew the core of it all. But I just thought I was too cool to go to youth group and, you know, really do anything. I was just focused on sports. And so when I got to college, life was a disaster. I backslid in a couple seconds after I got to college. I can remember, I don't have the exact number, but I know, because I knew the gospel, I would hit rock bottom so often growing up. I rededicated my life to the Lord something like 30 to 40 times with tears in my eyes. I would hear a sermon, I'd read something in the Bible or whatever, and with tears in my eyes, I'd say, Lord, this isn't the right life, and Lord, forgive me, I'll never do that again. Every single time, within 2 weeks max, I was back to doing the same sinful things with no desire to follow the Lord. And I couldn't figure why am I in this pattern? Why do I have zero strength? The only thing that changed when the Lord dramatically saved my life on September 11th in downtown Manhattan, the only thing that changed after that, when I started getting plugged into a Calvary Chapel down there, is I made this single commitment to the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm still a mess. I was out wasted, chasing after girls, trying to get into bed with them. The night, September 10th, the night before the Lord saved my life from the towers crashing on me, you know, twice that day. So I didn't deserve it, right? I mean, the night before, I knew the gospel, and I was like, yeah, later, later. And I was pursuing drunkenness and drugs and chasing after girls. And yet the Lord, his kindness still saved me. He was merciful, and he saved me. And so I didn't know what to do. I just knew, man, God loves me so much. He should have just let it kill me. I was the one consciously transgressing against him. So the commitment I made to the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm still a mess. I'm still like, I don't know. Tomorrow night I might go out and drink again, Lord. I don't know. But I said, here's what I'll do. Every day I will read the Bible, no matter what I did that night. Whatever I did the night before, I'm still going to read the Bible. D.L. Moody says, those that read the Bible every day can never get more than 24 hours away from the Lord. And what kind of trouble can you really get into when you're 24 hours checking in with the Lord every day? And so I started to do that. So the first week or so, I'd be reading the Bible, and then there'd be this temptation, and I'd kind of give into it, but then I'd remember something from the Bible, and it started becoming more awkward to give into sin. And I had an addiction for pornography. I was a party animal. And reading the Bible every day was the only reason I can think of that I did not have to rededicate my life to the Lord ever again, because I just slowly began to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and he began to change my character. The only difference I made was to say, I will read the Bible every day. It absolutely changed my life. If that habit stuff is interesting to you, on the CalvaryChapel.com website, I wrote an article called The Power of Spiritual Healthy Habits about this book, and you can check it out. But listen, when you look at the book of Judges, we should rightly conclude, this didn't work. Like, this cycle didn't work. Having judges didn't work. It was just like a Band-Aid. But you should conclude that about all the time periods in the Bible apart from Jesus. You're like, well, a king. If we had a strong king, it would work. Well, it didn't with Saul. Yeah, but with David, it will. We'll ask Bathsheba about that. It didn't really. Okay, so the kings aren't working, the prophets. Maybe the prophets will then speak for God. Well, it just People are still sinning. They're still giving into sin. Time after time, from when Moses gave the law all the way through, you're like, God, this isn't enough. This isn't it. And then Jesus shows up, the righteous judge and deliverer of our souls, and we realize this works. He works. It's not a program. It's not an action. It's not a new command. It's looking into the eyes of God himself and saying, he's not mad at me. He loves me. He's trying to rescue me. His hand is reaching out to me. Why would I go down this pitiful path that's going to hurt me and the people I love when Jesus is like, I'll save you from all that pain, but oh, what do I have in store for you? You would never guess what I have in store for you. And so the dissatisfaction of a broken life, doing things our own way, it's one great reason to say, I need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. He is the only righteous judge. He's the Savior. He's the one who rescued me. He inserts himself into all of our horrible patterns, and he will. And sometimes it takes a while. When I first got married, I thought I was great. I really thought I was great. And then I began to notice that, like, when I was arguing and fighting with my precious wife that I never would have wanted to have hurt, like, I think I was using my preaching skills to win arguments. How do you think God thought about that? He's like, I gave you a gift, I can take it away, right? And so I'd basically just try and use eloquent language and logic, and she'd be like, what do you want me to say? Yeah, okay, you're right, but I still feel this way, and I'm still going through this. And eventually, she would cry, and it would break my heart, and finally, I remember one time in the car, and I was right in all the situations. I mean, like, I was right, she knows, but how I was handling it was wrong. She was basically like, putting a wall up between my family and her because she missed her family in California so much. My family's like, why doesn't Shannon ever want to hang out with us? And I was kind of embarrassed. I'm like, my wife's awesome. But now she's always saying she has a headache because she misses her family so much. She feels like she's betraying them by hanging out with you. And it offended me. And so I'm like, well, makes me mad that people think that you're like this, you know? So we would fight like this. And one time I said, I'm sorry, when I realized I'd used all my skills to try and, you know, verbally make sure that I won. And she looked at me and she goes, I forgive you, but this is a pattern. I was like, oh my gosh, she's right. This is terrifying. So then the next time I was like, all right, well, I just won't do the pattern anymore. And I couldn't. When we fought, I would start going down that path. And it took me begging the Lord with tears, saying, Lord, I don't want to hurt my wife and make her cry. And I had to, you know, tell other people and confess that sin. It wasn't like verbally abusive or anything, but I was making my wife cry in this way. It took 6 months of praying. And what would happen is I'd start going down the path and I'd be like, sweetie, I'm sorry, I'm doing it again. And she'd still be hurt, but then the next time it would be a little earlier. And then I'd finally catch it before I started it, take a breath, and I would have a healthy argument with my wife instead of doing that. 6 months, it was scary. I was a pastor, and I was scared that transformation took that long. But you know what? I said, Lord, do this work in my life. And I sought the scriptures, but it wasn't enough for me to privately be reading the Bible. I needed accountability from other guys and other godly men and Christian husbands that have, you know, gone before me with more experience to hold me accountable for that kind of change. So whatever pattern it is in your life, sometimes the Lord takes it like this. For me, alcohol, the Lord's just like, you're done. I was like, all right, I'm done. Praise God. For others, it can be a lifelong addiction if they even get close to it. Well, for this fighting pattern, it was a hard battle. For pornography, it was 6 months of weekly accountability calls before the Lord gave me victory, and then 20 years of victory. Praise God. Listen, God can break our patterns. Why would we want to have our lives defined by the book of Judges, right? Jesus has so much more in store for us. And so in a moment of clarity, let's break the cycle and say, Lord, by your strength, you've got better plans for me. So Father, would you please help us to do that, Lord? All of us still have little cycles and little patterns that we go through. And Lord, we want to be Christ-like. Lord, I don't want to be Andy. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be one that follows after you and honors you, Lord. And so, Lord, tonight we just ask that if this is a moment of clarity, if this is one of those moments where we can say, all right, this pattern needs to end, then we're asking that you would help that to be more than a momentary conviction. Help us to then confess that, to get help, to get some accountability with some Christian men that are in this room so we can have transformation. If we're not reading the Bible, we got to start there, Lord, because you change our lives when we read the Bible and pray. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you that this could be another moment where you compassionately insert yourself into our story, and we need it, Lord. Our ways are stubborn as well, and we need you to insert yourself. So, Lord, as we close in a song, Lord, as we close in worship to you, may this be a moment of clarity where we think through next steps about how we can be transformed into your image, but only by your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.